Not everyone loves prophecy or books of the Bible that lean heavily to prophecy, which we've been going through in Zechariah. Although I hope, like me, you are encouraged through that study of Zechariah. Well, James, the book of James, if you're familiar with it, leans very heavily on the practical. This is what you can do right now, today, application kind of thing. So this should be a good study through this book of the Bible. And we'll get started on it this morning. And I'll pray before we do so. Heavenly Father, as we open your word and we open it to the book of James, we thank you, Lord, that it is your word. And it is inspired by your spirit. And as we journey through your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and that we would learn, and that we would grow in our knowledge, understanding, and application. And specifically with this study of the book of James, Lord, I pray you'd help us hear your truth and then see where we can apply it, and we trust your spirit will direct us in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, quick intro on the book of James and the author. It's general consensus is this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. There's a number of guys with the name James in the New Testament, but this is Jesus' half-brother, and which leads to the very obvious point that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. We see this in the Gospels. James, we believe, would have been like the group of brothers and sisters or family who, while Jesus was ministering, just couldn't grasp that he was the Messiah, that he was who he claimed to be. Now, clearly, that changed after the cross and the resurrection. And so James obviously put his faith in Jesus. And he went on to become a leader in the early church. We see him in the book of Acts. Jude is another half-brother of Jesus who went on to write a book in the Bible in the New Testament. So, and this is a very strong testimony that Jesus actually lived the life that the Bible says he lived, that he was sinless, that he ultimately was who he claimed to be, that even his family who was with him all along the way ultimately came to put their trust in him, or at least some of them did. And you can understand how even with Jesus living a sinless life and being perfect, can you imagine trying to submit to that perfect older brother kind of scenario? And how annoying must that have been to grow up with? But here's James, becomes a leader in the church, and he writes this book. And, well, it's believed he was the head, or at least one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And this book is very much, like I said, it very much leans to the practical, direct. There's not a lot of, even in reading it, there's things we might go, well, what does this mean? But for the most part, it's pretty clear what it means. We can expand a bit and look at how to apply it. But he brings a lot of clarity as he speaks the truth. And sometimes this book is met with a little resistance because of that, because there's not a whole lot of wiggle room, if you will. But I find it refreshing. So verse 1 starts with, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So this letter is not to a specific church, but it was sent out to those who were scattered around out from Jerusalem. And we know believers were scattered out from Jerusalem, and thus the gospel spread. But this is a letter of encouragement to them. And he starts off, James does, and he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant, it translates the Greek word doulos, and could be simply translated slave, which is not a, that's got some, who wants to be identified as that? And it would have had that kind of reaction to those of James' day, and certainly those in the Greek culture. Well, really anyone resists the idea of being a slave, right? But he says, a bondservant, a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. And right there, we see another spot where there's a link between God the Father and Jesus, and that equality. A bondservant also we could think of as one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. That considering someone else's interests as being better or more important than our own. And on this topic of bondservant, I think it's good to have take a couple minutes and look at what is it to be a servant? What is the biblical definition of a servant? Well, one certainly is bondservant, which is, it's pretty drastic. A slave to another's interests. And of course, that other is God, is the Lord Jesus. There are others who use this term in the New Testament. Paul did, Peter, I believe Epaphras is described that way. And so these are servants who are Christ-like servants. They are sold out to him. They serve others as they serve God, or as they serve God, others are served in the process. A couple passages on servanthood. Mark 10:45, well, a couple passages where Jesus talks about it. So where did these guys get this idea of needing to be bondservants? Jesus says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. He didn't come, even though he is God in the flesh, he didn't come to be served, but to serve, to look out for our best interests, to save us from the penalty for our sin. And in doing that, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Luke 17 is another passage, in verse 7. And this one, Jesus is pretty blunt, kind of like James in his writing. And so he gives his his disciples a scenario or example, a teaching here. So Luke 17, 7 through 10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward will you eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And I bring these passages in because I think it helps us understand what it is to be a bondservant, when James is saying this, or Peter or Paul. It's not a casual thing. There is a very much a giving up of self, of own interests, and putting the interests of someone else ahead. And so as Jesus puts it, do you think you're going to get thanked for this? I think not. You're just doing your duty. And this isn't to say when someone serves us or does something for us that we don't thank them, that we're not gracious and grateful. But I think this goes to the heart of, if we're desiring to be a servant, this is the kind of heart we're to have. We're not to be doing it for praise from men. We're not to be doing it to advance our agendas. We are a bondservant of Christ. We are to be serving him as he directs. And often that shows itself in serving others. But it's very much, it's submitting to him, serving his interests, not our own. It's very much part of the deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Because what did Jesus do? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And so as we see people like James or Paul in the Bible, where did they get this attitude from? They got it from following after Christ and drawing closer to him. And this is the same call we have on us, is to grow in this. So serving really isn't I'm serving because I feel like serving kind of thing. Hopefully we do feel like it, but at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about others. So last thing on the first verse, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. This word means rejoice in Greek, in the Greek. So this is his greeting, is rejoice, which really makes sense considering where we're going next here. So he says, rejoice. And then verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or perseverance, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or could be mature, and complete, lacking nothing. So he says his greeting is rejoice, and then he goes in to say, and count it joy, rejoice in your trials as well. Now, in context, who's he writing to? He's writing to a people dispersed. So they have been, whatever different things have happened, they have been dispersed. Probably not, for a lot of them, voluntarily. So persecution, hardship has happened, and they've left their home and ended up somewhere else. These people knew what trials were. Not that we don't, but they certainly knew. And this is who James is talking to. It says various trials or testings, they come in many shapes and sizes. They range from kind of minor inconveniences to life and death things, very tragic things, just really hard to understand things. He's talking about the whole spectrum here. And he says, count it all joy. Have joy in this. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with this passage. And we know, okay, count it joy in trial. To have joy. Happiness is kind of, my circumstances are good, I'm happy. When they're bad, I'm not happy. But yet joy is supposed to be attached to who we know and who we are. So joy from the Lord. But still, in the middle of a trial, in the middle of something really hard that we don't understand, that we want to go away, it can be hard to have joy. I think one of the things that's important here in our text is we see that there's a purpose to trial. In a trial, what's happening? Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience or endurance or perseverance is developed. Character is built in trial or testing. So they very much have a purpose. Now, I believe we can choose whether we trust God or not in these things. And then for the one who rejects God completely, I'm not sure what the purpose of a trial is if it doesn't ultimately bring them to a recognition of God and bringing these things to Him ultimately. But for us, as children of God, as believers, James is trying to get a point across, and he's very clear. There is a purpose. Your faith is going to be tested in trial, and that's a good thing. You will mature through the process. I think we can still go, well, I don't want to mature. I just want the pain to go away. Or the confusion, or whatever it is. Romans 8, 28 and 29 are great verses. And 8, 28 is probably the better known or memorized. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And first of all, we need to recognize all things work together for good to those who love God, so who are His children and are called according to His purpose. And 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. But it says, what I note here is He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. As a child of God, it's been determined that we will be conformed to the image of the Son, to the image of Jesus. I do believe we have some responsibilities and choices in that. We can make this harder. We can make it somewhat easier as we obey. It's harder if we disobey. We might say, Lord, just take the trial away. I'd rather not be mature. Thanks. But He has decided certain things. And one of them is that we will ultimately be conformed to the image of Jesus. When we get to heaven, this will be the reality for us. The sin nature will be gone and dealt with. But still, we have trials. That's all great. We still may not like the trials much. I think the way James puts it, he doesn't get into that debate. Do you like it, not like it? Does it feel bad? All these things. He just says, count it joy. This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility to find joy in these things. And as we go through this, I do want to recognize some things are extremely painful. They're extremely hard. It does mean we will have to lean all the harder into the Lord in these times. These things have the ability to take us into deeper relationship and greater maturity. Why does God choose some to go through harder things than others? I don't know. We're not asked to know the why here. We're given the instruction as to what to do. So I appreciate that about James. Let's not debate all of the scenarios. Let's just get to the facts. Count it joy. So, press into the Lord, seek him. We'll get more into that as we go along, but seek him, draw closer to him in trial. Ask for his joy, even in tough situations. Look to I think this is important. There's trials, there's things we look at as being mountains, they're just too hard. We get depressed, frustrated. They would think God doesn't love us. That's not true. God does love us. He wants us to be mature, to be refined. Difficult places, I think as Christians, well, I know as Christians, we are victorious. And so a difficult spot is not somewhere to become, you know, hugely depressed and God doesn't love me and how can I ever get through this? No, this is an opportunity to have victory. This is an opportunity to praise God in difficulty. It's easy enough to praise God when things are going the way we want them. But it says a lot about our faith when we praise him when it's not going how we desire it to be. And as we grow into that, this is then us maturing and growing in our faith. So in the zoomed in or sort of micro view, we want hardship removed. Or I do, anyways. But in the zoomed out view, the heavenly perspective or the macro, we are being refined towards perfection, towards the image of Christ. And this is something that is so very important. And God wants to grow godly character in us. And the trials show us whether we have it or not. It's a there's a testing element to it. And tests, whether you like tests or dislike tests, one thing they do is they show where we're at in certain areas. So trials tell us something about our faith. And faith, our faith, is very precious to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So because our faith is so precious to God, he will allow certain things to help us grow in our faith. Certain things to show us, oh, hey, I thought I had all the faith in the world, but I'm shaken to the core here. And then there's the opportunity to turn to him. Persevere. And that's a big element. It's mentioned the testing produces patience, endurance, perseverance. All these things indicate some difficulty, if you will. I try not to pray for patience, because there's specific ways that that gets tested. Okay, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him or her. So do any of you need wisdom? Anybody? Yeah. Ever prayed for wisdom? Possibly one of the most common prayer requests is wisdom for this situation or that situation. Well, it's simple. Ask God. You might say, well, I've asked God, but not much changed. But this is the bottom line. And this is why I appreciate James and his approach, his writing. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Problem? Solution. He gives liberally, without reproach. He's willing, he's gracious, he wants to. Think about it. Wisdom, when we're asking for wisdom, really we're asking that we make decisions that are according to God's will. Is that something the Lord would desire that we have? I think we can say yes. He desires us to live according to his will. So that part's all very simple, but if you're like me, there's times when you ask for wisdom and it's like, okay, nothing seems to have changed here, and I don't know what to do still. One thing I notice is it says it will be given. It doesn't say it will be given immediately. From our study in Zechariah back in the first chapter, God remembers us. God desires to bless us. He operates in a timely manner. It's very much true in these situations as well when we're asking for wisdom. So James talks a little more about this, verse 6. But let him ask in faith. So have faith. In what? The request or faith in God? So it's God. Have faith in God. So ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you're like me, you look at that and go, well, I've definitely doubted before. And that makes me, well, pretty unstable at times. Like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So something else just driving us in the direction it's going. That's what happens to a wave. Kind of out of control. One thing that came to my mind, having experienced a lot of waves over my years on the sea, is that a wave also can do a lot of damage. And I think when we are in that spot of being tossed around, completely unstable, we can crash into things, probably generally other people around us, and not be all that helpful. And I can look at my own life and go, yeah, when I'm not grounded, when I'm doubting, when I'm kind of being pushed around or tossed around in my thinking, I'm not a huge help to those around me either. It's not a beneficial place for those close to me either. So we have faith and we have doubt. The two do not go together. In fact, they oppose each other. We could say, I think, that doubt is the opposite of faith. And it is very double-minded to ask God and say, I'm trusting you in faith, and then to almost immediately doubt either the answer. I've done this, prayed for something, and then I can see it happen or happening, and then we go, well, was that, I don't know. Maybe that was a bad request. Or we doubt the timing. God, it isn't listening to me. I've got to move on to something else now. Now, I do think there's times, like I think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh, right? Something that he didn't want in his life. And he prayed that it would be taken away. And that prayer was answered, but it was not answered with, yes, I'm going to take it away. It was answered with, my grace will be sufficient. You're going to have to live with this. But what I see in that is that Paul did get the answer. And the sense I get from that is it took some time, but eventually understood the answer from God, which was no. And my grace will be sufficient for you. So if we desire wisdom, ask, and he'll give it. Sometimes if we're asking for specifics, the answer will be no. Sometimes the answer will take a while, and then be no. Sometimes it's yes. It varies. So how do we have faith through that and not doubt? Well, faith is very much trusting in the Lord himself. So it's that staying close to the Lord. Keep seeking him. Keep praying to him. Read his word. Abide in him. Abide in the vine, as Jesus would put it. And really it is then having confidence in him while I'm not sure on some of these decisions. Specifics, what the answer is going to be, but I do believe the Lord will give us enough information to live by faith through the day. And as we keep doing that, things will unfold correctly, although perhaps not according to the plan we desire. So, trials have joy in them. Need wisdom in the trial or something else? Ask God, believe him, have faith. If you catch yourself being double-minded, what do we do when we go, okay, I'm doubting. Right now, I'm doubting. Well, I would say, confess it. Lord, I'm doubting. It's a sin. I'm going to confess to you. So repent from it, turn from it, and say, Lord, help me walk by faith. And we doubt again. Come back to the Lord again. Don't follow down that trail of doubt, because that's not going to lead to any place except being unstable and tossed about. Keep returning to the Lord. Have faith in him, trust him. And faith says, I've asked, and now I will wait for the answer. It's not demanding for the answer immediately. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So in the early church, even like now, there would be a mix of people. In some of those settings, there could have been slaves and slave owners, even that kind of drastic difference of positions in society. And the instruction is, let the one who is lowly realize they are rich in Christ. Those who are rich materially are to be humble. They're to be humble to realize their riches never got them anywhere before God, and it is by His grace they are saved. And along with that, riches and the rich man's pursuits will fade away very quickly and come to nothing apart from God, apart from faith in Him. And it's still true today. Society, the world, it tells us, pursue riches, pursue personal gain, promote yourself, all these kinds of things. Riches and position are very important. But what does Jesus say? It doesn't matter if you gain the whole world, the entire thing, all it has to offer, and lose your eternal soul. And this is something we need to remember. And I think for all of us, be humble before God and say, Lord, you've put me here. What would you have of me? Here where you've put me, and help me live by faith. And this is a perspective. And it's important that we have the right perspectives in life. And on riches, this is the heavenly perspective. All the stuff is just stuff. All the toys, they're fuel for the fire at the end, if you will. That's kind of how I picture it. It's all going to burn. You can't take it with us. The treasures in heaven, those are things that are done to the glory of God. Those are the things of self-sacrifice. They're the gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul talks about. They will be sent forward, if you will, in the form of treasures in heaven. The stuff, the things we do of selfishness and for personal gain, they're part of the ashes in the refining fire. And so when we get to heaven, it's going to look so different, so much better, but so different, just the worldly flesh perspectives that we have. All that will be changed. It's that idea, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trial and temptation, the words are similar. It can be interchangeable at times. In this section, when we talk about temptation or trial, it is along the lines of temptation to do wrong or do evil. As we get through the next verses. But blessed is the one who endures or perseveres through temptation and through trials. For then we will be approved and receive the crown of life which has been promised. There is reward for obedience to the Lord. There is reward for the life of faith. The crown in heaven may not seem that important now, but I believe it'll be really important later on that day that we're there. So why endure through these things? Because as we endure, as we persevere, we are approved. And we will receive the crown. And of course, the contrast is, if we do not persevere, and especially in the area of sin, what is the wages of sin? Well, it's death. So it is a very stark contrast as well. But we're promised a crown. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I love when we can just learn these, they're just facts. It's plain. God doesn't tempt God is not tempted or give in to temptation. 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, this gives us a progression of temptation and leading to sin. When it comes to the temptation to do wrong or sin, temptation itself is not sin. That it just is. The opportunity is presented, whether to think about or act upon, and temptation will happen. Jesus was tempted. He did not sin, but he was tempted to. The devil tried. So, fact, God doesn't tempt us. Don't think this comes from God. He may allow things, but he isn't the driving force behind it. The reality is, as James puts it, our own desires draw us away. So the thought, the temptation, then the kind of mulling it over, letting it linger, it's drawing us down a path. And I think some of these things, with some sins, when they become so much a habit for us, this is a very quick process, but James describes it here nonetheless. So we're drawn away, and then those desires, that drawing away, becomes sin when my will agrees with it, unites with it. Maybe I haven't had the chance to, if it's an action, maybe I haven't got there yet, but I've kind of submitted to that direction. The resistance is not there. The only thing necessary now is opportunity. Point being, the battle is won or lost in a sense in the will. Am I going to resist this? Am I going to give into this? And our text is very clear. Sin full grown produces death. And it always does. And the lie is that it doesn't. It's okay, it's harmless, it's fine, it's okay. But it's not, once it's full grown, it produces death. And so this also important to remember. Knowing that then, sin full grown produces death, we need to understand sin is ruthless. Our enemy is ruthless. The goal is clear. And so the ruthlessness of sin demands a ruthless response. What does this mean? Well, what we're being told is don't play around with sin and temptation. Try and minimize areas of temptation as much as possible. And then when it happens, because it will, there will be temptations to sin. Realize the process and realize what your options are to break that process. And at any point that we find ourselves in a place of sin, what are we to do? We are to confess it, repent of it before the Lord, turn away from it. And what will he do? He will purify us of all unrighteousness. The enemy, when we do sin, when we do stumble, condemns. You're not worthy. Don't approach God. Don't seek him. He doesn't want to hear from you. God's instruction is very clear. Confess. Return to me. Confess. And you will be forgiven. Finally, on sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's I'm sure many of you have this memorized. And this is foundational when it comes to dealing with sin. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. None of us experiences the new temptation that no one can stand up under. It's all common. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So he doesn't tempt, he does allow temptation and trial, but it will not be so great that we cannot bear it, that we cannot live through it victoriously. But with the temptation we'll also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is hope in temptation. There is a pathway out of it, a road to victory. And so we need to know this. Verses 16 to 18, and we'll finish with these verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I hope we can all understand that God loves us to a degree that we cannot really comprehend, and our value is off the charts. Our position in his sight is so high. We're seen as clean, washed by the blood of Jesus. And while the enemy would like to see us sink into despair, God loves us and has such good in store for us that it's amazing. But it's easy to forget that. And so the reminder here from, as James writes, is every good and perfect gift is from God. All the good, all the perfection comes from God. And that's all that comes from God. It's not the evil does not come from God. Even his justice and his just judgment is good because God is holy. He is light. He doesn't change. There's no variation or shadow of turning. God does not evolve over time. We start believing things like that, and that's how people start taking God's word and doing all kinds of stuff to it, for which the judgment they'll have for that will not, it won't be good. I don't even know. It's bad. But there's a lot of facts in here. We've covered a lot this morning, but it's truth about God, and to know these things and be sure, God doesn't change. He doesn't. His gifts are good. He has determined that we will be conformed into the image of his Son. This is a fact. It may not take a trial away. Well, it won't. But I hope it gives us some perspective that God desires good for us. There is a way to glorify him in trial, in temptation, in not knowing what to do, but asking him. So, like I said, we've covered a lot. My hope is that as we go through this, that there's certain things that the Holy Spirit brings to your attention, my attention. I pray that would be the case. Trials, they test us. They show where our faith is at. I think even as we look at these facts from God's word, we can look at it and go, okay, here's some facts, faith in trial. How am I doing? How's that going? And it can be a bit discouraging, but that's not, I encourage you to look at these things and go, okay, where am I at on whatever the particular is? trials, temptation. And there's a where am I at, and then there's a where do I want to be? Where does the Lord want me to be? Sometimes that can seem like an awfully large distance, but that distance is covered in steps. So then it's, okay, Lord, what's the first step or the first couple steps I can take to honor you and obey you in this area? So that is my hope and my prayer as we go through this book, which is full of all kinds of facts and instruction, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show us, okay, here's where you are, and here's the next step for you to take. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for this really, I find, delightful letter to believers that you spoke through James. I pray it would impact our lives. I pray your truth would impact our lives. And Lord, I ask that you'd fill us with hope as we can remember that you are conforming us into the image of your Son. And I pray, Lord, we'd be willing participants and live lives that are of faith, not of sight. And so help us in that, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.